You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Romans is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome, and it is it's highly organized, laying out a sequence, an argument, a thought, and it all kind of centralizes around this idea of the good news, or what we call the gospel, which is the proclamation or the announcement of what God has done to resolve the problem between man and him, between mankind and God. It's the announcement that God has done something through Jesus Christ so that every single person can have their relationship reconciled and healed with God, that we can be right with God. And it's the announcement of what he's done and the invitation to come and participate in it. That's the good news. And at this point in the study, you start to feel like, gosh, Ben, is every teaching going to be about salvation? Because that's like, that's been the topic over and over. And kind of yes in this first part, because the first five chapters, that's really what Paul's argument is about. It's about how to be saved. It's about how to be made right with God. But know that then the book shifts gears later, and he begins applying the gospel to other areas of our life, like how we can mature and change in our character. And how our lives and our relationships can begin to look more like that of Jesus Christ. So the good news has broad application, but in this section, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about being right with God or not. And of course, in order to develop the good news, Paul has been establishing the bad news. So the good news is that every person can be saved. The bad news is that every person needs saved. And that part's kind of offensive. In various ways. And that's what I've been torturing you with for the last several weeks, actually, is the bad news. And the good news is that today we're going to break forth from the bad news and we'll finally get to the good news here in Romans chapter 3. So let's pick up right where we left off. Here's verse 9. Last time we studied, we went through a long diatribe. Remember that? And a diatribe is where Paul's posing questions from his opponent and then answering them. It's a way of arguing. And so he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So remember the we and they language. Romans 1 is talking about they, and it's talking about the Gentiles who were not from the same monotheistic religious traditional background as the Jewish readers who were part of the church also. And so all of chapter 1 is about how they need saved. And then all of chapter 2 is about how actually you guys from a traditional religious background, you need saved too. And then he's concluding this here. So are we better than they? No, not at all, because we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, the two major factions in this church, both are all under sin. And that's kind of the concluding point of this big diatribe. Everyone, everywhere needs saved. That's the bad news. And so then he's going to cap it off here with some scripture. He says, as it is written, and whenever you see that in the New Testament, it is written, it's usually referencing the Old Testament, the scriptures that they already recognized from before. And so now Paul is going to bombard them with a cluster bomb is probably the right illustration, of scripture. And all of it is doing the same thing. It's all hammering home the idea he just said, which is that everyone everywhere is under sin and needs saved. So here it is. It's pretty negative. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whoa. And you're like, what passage is that? Well, it's like a whole bunch of passages, all right? It's a playlist of mostly Psalms and some Isaiah. It's just descriptions of human sin. And it adds up to this sort of devastating attack on humanity, which is that, look, I just told you everyone is under sin, and here in your own scriptures, look how this is taught over and over. And I think the effect is to snow them under. You know, you got to refute all these passages to go against his argument. A couple themes. One is that he's really back to his central idea from Romans 1, that the heart problem between man and God, the big thing, is that we tend to turn on God. We tend to refuse to acknowledge God as God. And that when we do that, he says, there's no fear of God. They don't revere God as God. And that when we do that, it breaks things on a fundamental level, and suffering cascades down through all of our lives. Look at the sort of shock value language that he picks verses that are, he's not glossing over. The poison of asps, cursing and bitterness and shedding blood and destruction and misery. He's like, I want to be unequivocal. Another kind of emphasis in this section is how universal it is. Look how many times this verse repeats. It's none, not even one, all, none, not even one. This repetition of how this, I'm talking about every single person. I'm not just talking about you or they. I'm talking about everyone. And he mentions all these different parts of the body too, which is kind of interesting. Their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet, their eyes. Like, there's a poetic effect that he's going for, that he's like, I'm not talking about some people and some part. I'm talking about everyone, and I'm talking about every part of them. He's saying that our turning away from God has permeated every part of every person's life. That we're saturated in rebellion. And that's why no one earns their way to God. And it's what theologians sometimes call total depravity, which is the idea that this sin has permeated all the parts of all of our lives. It doesn't mean, by the way, that humans don't have value, okay, or that humans are just like evil and terrible. Humans do have tremendous value, so much value that God himself is willing to pay the ultimate price. He loves and values each and every one of us. And it does not mean that we're pure evil, because you're probably sitting here and you're like, I don't know, this seems a little extreme. I mean, yeah, people do things that are bad, but people also do things that are beautiful. Our culture, you know, our world is filled with the amazing creative efforts of people in genuine love, right? People aren't pure evil. And the Bible agrees with that too. The point, though, is that what is evil, what is rebellious from God has worked its way, has spoiled everything. I remember a couple years ago, we had some family members over to do a cookout. And we had this awesome spread, chicken and salmon and veggies, and it was smelling really good. It's like 7 p.m. The kids are running around and getting really hungry. And I go out there, you know, mouth watering, doing this final temp check. And as I'm doing that, I heard a sound on the grill that was like a pop. And I kind of felt something. And I was like, what? Did something burst? And then, slowly, to my horror, I discovered what had happened, the most unlikely event ever, that a bird passing overhead dropped a bomb on my grill right on a salmon patty. Made a sound like that. I took a picture. There it is. Look at that. Like, there's no way that was not deliberate. So I get everyone out there. I'm like, what do we do? What do we do? We're all panicking, right? We're like, we can save it. We can save it. We can save it. We threw away that one patty, you know? And you're like, but do you think any went, like, in the vegetables? one of those splatter lines kind of goes that direction. Maybe? So we just seared those vegetables till they were black, you know, and then we cooked the chicken at a bazillion degrees till it was charred, and we cut the skin off, and we all sat there like, I'm sure this is safe. And there's just this moment where we all kind of looked at each other with fork and knife in hand, and we're like, pizza, you know? No, none of us could do it. None of us could do it. Why? It's not that it's all bad, it's just, it's all ruined. Okay, and this is the description. He's saying, look, guys, this problem between us and God, it has worked its way through all of our lives. And there's no denying it. He goes on, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now this, and I'll just warn you, this section in Romans is very theologically dense. Every line is kind of loaded. But something I want to point out to help get our mind around it is that one thing that Paul's doing here is he's using a lot of legal language. Many of the words in this passage are borrowed from like the Roman courtroom. Keeps talking about the law, which is the scriptures, but there's also three or four other courtroom words right in this passage. And I think that's important because in the Bible, there's a lot of different ways of describing salvation. You know, there's a lot of motifs that you're dead, but you're brought to life and onto eternal life, or that you're captives in the kingdom of Satan, but that you can be transferred into his kingdom, or that you're slaves who need redeemed, or that you're orphans who can be adopted into his family. Those are all accurate, powerful descriptions of salvation. But one of them is this sort of judicial description, a legal way of thinking about salvation. And that's the theme that Paul goes with here. And so we'll stick with it, the legal theme of salvation. And the first word that I want to focus on is this word right here, which is justified. And the reason is because that's got to be the most important word in the whole passage. It comes up over and over, and other forms of it appear that are translated other ways too. What does it mean? It's based on the word for righteous, okay? And it basically means the act of pronouncing someone righteous, or in a courtroom, it's acquittal. So if you're brought on trial, and you make your defense, and they come back and decide you didn't do the thing you're charged of, you're not guilty, you are justified. And so they stand you up and they say, you are righteous. You didn't do anything wrong. You're pronounced righteous, you are acquitted, you are justified. It is a status, a legal status. And what's crazy here is that he's bringing up this thought of the idea of being justified in God's sight. Think about that concept for a minute. What would it mean to be justified in the sight of God? To have God himself say, I have evaluated you and you are good to go. I approve of you. You are righteous. You know, I don't know how you feel about being evaluated. I hate to be evaluated. And I think we all do. You know, I remember when I read something like this, it brings to mind when I was a Boy Scout and we used to do uniform inspection day. You know, it was one day a year you had to wear your full uniform, and they'd tell you, and they would come around and check, you know, is your patch up to date? Do you have the right year? Did you remember your sash? Do you have your merit badges? Are they in the right order? You know, did you bring your belt and your shorts and your socks? And they had a checklist. And it was always the day I forgot something catastrophic, like my shorts. You know, so there I am with my brown Boy Scout uniform tucked in my floral jams because it's 1991. You know, and you're just like, I hated it. But to bring in the idea of God to that picture, that takes it to a whole nother level, doesn't it? If I said, guys, today is righteousness inspection. Surprise, God is in the lobby. Right? So close your eyes if you go out there, because, you know, it's a blinding light. He's going to inspect each one of you on your righteousness. He has a checklist, and at the end, you're either going to get a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Like, that idea terrifies us, right? It should terrify you. It's a terrifying idea. But just as terrifying is the tantalizing idea of, what if God approved of me? To be in our passage here, the definition for justified would be declared righteous by a just God. What if a fair and just God declared me righteous? It would be amazing. And I think if you dare to think about it for a minute, it's something that you realize right away that I'm certain all of us deep down crave in some very deep way. Like, you already know that people like approval, right? Don't you want approval? You want approval from your boss? You want approval from your family members? You want approval from your parents? You want approval from your neighbors? And yet, as hard as we try to get approval, we often, this goes unmet. We often don't ever really feel satisfied on the question of, am I good enough? When I look in the mirror, is the answer good or not good? And honestly, we really wrestle with that, most of us, day in and day out. What would ever resolve that question? In my mind, the only thing that would ever resolve it would be for the one who made you and who understands what you're supposed to be, for that person to say, I approve of you. That would relieve like all the tension, wouldn't it? What kind of confidence would you have waking up every day, looking in the mirror and saying, the one who made me approves of me. I'm justified in his sight. Yeah, I wouldn't be worried about what any of you all thought, right? I wouldn't be worried about a lot of things. So I think that it's something that we deep down crave. And this is the idea that Paul is kind of dangling out there, the idea of being justified in God's sight. And it raises a question then. The natural question is, so am I? Am I justified in God's sight? And the answer that Romans gives us is an unequivocal, resounding no. Because of the whole poop on the grill thing that we just talked about, right? You just read all, he's like, not one, not a single one. They shed blood. Their mouth is an open grave. They turn their back on God. No, not justified. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Remember, we're getting to the good news today. So this idea of justification in God's sight, I think, is interacting with a universal human problem, something that we all wrestle with, which is really, what do I do with my guilt? You know, all of us have something that we feel guilty about, or maybe a lot of things, I don't know. But there's probably, when I bring up feeling guilty, there's probably some topic that starts to load in the back of your mind from some area of your life. If we're being honest, most of us have things that we feel bad about, and it raises a question, which is, what am I supposed to do when I feel guilty? Maybe it's something small, maybe it's something big. Here, I'll share one. Since we're going into the slime, I'll lead the way. So here's something I feel guilty about. The other day when I was cleaning the house, I was in kind of a bad mood, and I was getting frustrated with how messy things are. I'm sure you've never done this before. And I was kind of like slamming things around while I was cleaning, like kind of roughly cleaning up this, look at this mess, boom, boom. And I slammed down these books and I heard a crunch. And I looked and it was my son's diorama project from school that I broke in anger. And I was just like, oh man, you know, that you feel the feeling? Everybody got a little slime on them now, okay? That's guilt. Guilt is an objective thing. You either are guilty or you're not. But the feeling of guilt, that comes when we become aware, when we become aware that how I am thinking or acting isn't how I ought to be thinking or acting, then we experience guilt. We feel guilt at that point. And I felt guilty when I did that. So what do we do? What do we do? I think we have a couple basic strategies that we use to overcome feeling of guilt. One thing that we'd like to do is we like to deny our guilt. This is where we just say, no, I shouldn't feel guilty. Okay? And then this comes from the idea that living in guilt is bad mental health, which, by the way, it is. There's study after study that shows that living under guilt is a crushing weight and it is unhealthy. No one should be going around living in guilt all the time. But so where we jump to that is, therefore, no one should ever be guilty, right? No one should ever feel guilty, and no one should ever be should never assess any guilt to themselves. And so we start employing things like minimization. You know, well, it was just a small thing. He makes lots of projects. That wasn't the most important one, right? Or rationalization, like, you know, well, how was I supposed to know it was there? And, you know, it's not my fault that I was already angry. It was because the room was so messy. And you know, the problem here is that I'm being too hard on myself. This is often where our culture goes. The problem isn't that you broke your son's project like an idiot in anger. The problem is that you need to learn to accept yourself. And you need to, that was just an expression of who you are, and that's your authentic self, and you shouldn't be ashamed of that. That's the problem. And so we rationalize and we minimize away until I don't feel guilt anymore. That's a strategy. We also use blame shifting. So if I do feel guilty, it's because somebody else made me feel that way. It's so you did it. You put guilt on me, and you should feel guilty for that. And that's blame shifting. What I'm actually saying here is I feel guilt, and then I come back with, no, actually, I think that I am justified. And the problem with this is it's not totally honest, because the starting place is that something bothered my conscience. You know, if this really worked, none of us would ever feel guilty any of the time, because we preach this like crazy in our culture, right? I heard a conversation between two counselors once on the radio or something, and they were talking about a problem in counseling clients is that it's hard to know how to help them resolve guilt where they've actually done wrong. So here's a client, he did terrible things that ruined his marriage, and he felt guilty, but now he's coming to this realization that actually it was all her fault, and I shouldn't feel guilty at all, and I feel much better. And so the counselor was saying, I'm not sure whether I should affirm that or not. And the other counselor, the colleague, said, you know, we're not in the truth business. We're in the making people feel better business. And I just thought, boy, I see the temptation there. But that's not a real resolution, is it? The other thing that we try to do is we try to fix our guilt. Okay? So I can say, no, I'm not guilty. Or I can say, okay, I am guilty, but I can do something about it. This is usually my impulse. I'm going to sit down with him and help him rebuild this project. I'm going to tell him that I'm sorry. I'm going to, never again. I'm never going to get angry when I'm cleaning the house, ever again. And what I'm really saying here is, okay, I'm not justified, but if you give me a little time, I can get there. Right? These are natural. The thing that makes this passage such a pain in the butt, and it's the same thing that makes Romans a pain in the butt, is that this passage takes both of these options away from us. And it does that by pointing us to the law. He says, look at the law, and you can't do either one of these. He says, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That when you look at God's moral instruction, in the Ten Commandments and in all the other things that he tells us to do in the Bible, when you really look at that honestly, he says this finds the whole world accountable to God. And that word, accountable, it's basically the opposite of justified. Okay? It's like tried and found guilty instead of tried and pronounced righteous. It means under judgment, one who has lost his suit, liable to prosecution, a debtor owing satisfaction to one. He says when God applies his law, the whole world is found liable. So you can deny your guilt if you want, but the problem is it's real. And this is the thing that I love about the Bible, is that it shoots you straight. God's like, can we drop the charade that it's like it was a beautiful expression of your authentic self? Actually, it was just sin. It was just a poor decision. And the reason that you feel guilty is because you are guilty. God is in the truth business. So we can deny our guilt, but it's real. And that's why he says, so that every mouth may be closed. And I love this in a courtroom setting, right? The charge is you fall short of God's standard. And we're like, but, hold on. There's mitigating factors. Let me make my case. And we start talking. And God's like, ah, but, you know, just look at the law. And we're like, you know, there's nothing you can say. compared to God's perfect standard. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one is getting justified with God by the works of the law. So you can try to fix your guilt. You can try to fix it, but you can't fix it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can mitigate it. You can make things better. But you cannot be righteous on account of your effort. For, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's the law for, then? Well, the law, it is good. It shows us perfection. It shows us God's perfect character. It shows us the way things ought to be. And it also shows us as a diagnostic where we fall short of that. But it doesn't make us better. It doesn't, just showing us perfect doesn't really do anything to help us become any better. He's saying through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's like a Scantron test. Did you take Scantron tests when you were a kid? You fill out A, B, C, D, and then it's great. Teachers love it because there's a machine that grades it. All right? You make a key, so you fill in key. If you ever want to cheat, that's what you do. You fill in key. And then you go through, and the teacher fills out a perfect example. Perfect. Every question right. You put that through the scanner. And then all the machine does is it compares every subsequent submission to that first sample. And so you put it through and it goes, bzz, bzz, oh, A minus. You put one through, whoosh, silent, perfect. Put another one through, that's Billy's, you know. And I think it's what he's saying here. It's a good illustration is that it's like, look, you could have the key. If I just handed you the key, it wouldn't really help you learn anything, right? All the key does is it shows you where you fall short of perfect. And it shows you that by virtue of existing. Just by holding my test up against yours, just by me standing next to the example of God, I'm found out. I'm exposed. Because look at all the ways that I'm different from him. And there's nothing I can do about that. It closes my mouth. Because I'm found liable. So we have no resolution for our guilt. The law convicts everyone, and no one gets acquitted by what they do. So I thought this was supposed to be the good news. How can anyone be justified then? Why are you dangling this idea if no one can do it? Well, here's the good news. And here's the critical turning point in this first third of Romans. Verse 21, he says, but now... And but is like the most important word in the Bible, okay? And this is a big one. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that is a mouthful, but what he is saying is that justification in God's sight is possible. It is possible. In fact, it's offered to every single person. And it is possible through Jesus Christ. That is the claim. That is the claim that he's been working up to this whole time. You can't get there on your own, but you can get there because of what he did. This is the good news. Jesus Christ has provided a way for you to be justified before God. You can walk out of here today justified forever before God. That's the good news. And this little chunk here tells us everything we need to know about justification. So let's see. What does it tell us about justification? This way of being justified, it comes apart from the law. That's the first thing. You don't get there through the commandments. That's not the way. Which I think is one of the number one misconceptions that people have about Christianity, is that it's about gradually improving your character by following moral commands until you're acceptable. No one gets there that way. This is apart from that completely. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that word righteousness is very closely related, same root as justification. The justification of God, he says. It's been manifested. So it's not based on our righteousness. It is based on his righteousness. Whatever this new way is, it's based on his character, his righteousness, his goodness. He says that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's more courtroom language. That the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, point to this way of being justified. So it's not a newfangled idea. It's not a brand new, aha, new direction. He's saying this has been God's plan all along, and the Old Testament continually points ahead to a better way, to a way people really can be made right with God. And he's going to give a couple examples of that in the next couple chapters. So it's promised in the Old Testament. Even, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I know it's hard to grapple with sentence in English, translated over to English, but what he's saying here is he is saying that what's being offered here is not you being righteous. It is the righteous status of God, the justified status of God for you. God's righteousness for you, somehow applied to you. And that he says that this is for all who believe. God's righteousness somehow applied to us, accessed by trusting in Jesus. So this is a completely different way of trying to achieve salvation. It isn't by climbing a ladder of works. It's by coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I want to trust you to provide righteousness for me. I need your righteousness. I need your resume to count for me. I need what you did to go over what I did. And I trust myself to you for that. That's what he's describing. And he says this is for all who believe, for there's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile or Jewish or tall or short or whatever, good, bad, religious, not religious. There's no distinction. He's saying this is universally available to every single person. Why? Because every single person is in the same boat. This is the point he's been making this whole time. We're all under sin. There's not a single one, not even one, who measures up. And therefore, because none of us measure up, all of us can be accepted by what Jesus Christ did for us. No one earns justification on their own merits, but anyone can receive it as a gift. And that word gift means exactly what you think it means. It means generosity. It means charity. It means you didn't earn this, but here you go. Something you maybe didn't deserve. How do I get saved? Not by climbing the ladder. You get saved as a gift. You have to entrust yourself to him to give you the gift of salvation. And he says that it comes by his grace, which means favor that you do not deserve. Is undeserved favor. It is based completely on his character, on his charity, and on his goodwill. You could never earn this. You could never earn this. But I earned it for you because I love you and I want to give this to you. Take my righteousness on you. It's what theologians call salvation by grace through faith apart from works. It's a good way to remember it. It's by grace. You don't deserve it. It's through faith. That's how we access it, by trusting ourselves to him. And it is apart from works. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Yet another legal term, redemption. Do you know what redemption means? It is when you pay. It's usually used in the context of slavery. It means to liberate by paying a ransom. It is to buy the freedom of a slave. And he says, you know, we're slaves to our sin and guilt and our falling short of God's standard. But he paid a ransom to release us and free us. Okay, so how is this possible? I get you're saying I have to freely receive a gift, that he's going to just give me his righteousness. But like, how does that work? Can you explain the mechanism? And that's what this next chunk does. He ventures to try to explain in legal terms the mechanism for how this happens. He says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Okay? This word sacrifice is a loaded term. This is an Old Testament picture of salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Remember, he just said this is witnessed by the law and the prophets, right? And so what he's referring to, that word there, if you have the NASB, it translates it a propitiation. And a propitiation is a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice you make to a god to appease wrath. And he's referring to the Old Testament picture where in the tabernacle, you know, God's presence was there in a special way. And God gave them instructions, the nation of Israel, he gave them instructions for dealing with their guilt. And he said, here's what you do, is you have in the center of this tabernacle, which was like the beginning of the temple, the pre-temple. He said, in the center, in the Holy of Holies, you're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, which is like a picture of sin. It's a box holding evidence of man's sin. And there's angels looking down on it. And the high priest, once a year, is going to go in there with an innocent animal, a perfect, blemish-free animal, didn't do anything wrong. And he's going to symbolically transfer the guilt of his own sin and the guilt of the nation onto the animal and then kill it. An animal that does not deserve to die. You put the guilt on him symbolically and then you kill the animal. And you take the blood and you sprinkle it over the ark, over the mercy seat, so that the picture changes where now God is looking down on our guilt, but instead of seeing our guilt, he sees blood, innocent blood. He sees that a payment has been made. The nation of Israel maybe deserved to die for their sin, but a death has been given in their place. And that's what they call substitutionary atonement. Their sin has been atoned for by a substitute. Okay? Now, here's the key. Is that the Bible tells us that not doing any of that never really paid for anyone's sin. Because you're a lot more valuable than an animal. An animal could really never trade off for a whole nation of people. But it was a picture of what God was going to do. So here's Hebrews 10:1. It says, the old system under the law of Moses that I just described, it was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. So you see what he's saying here? He's saying God presented Jesus as a propitiation. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood, that he died a death in our place and gave his blood. And he says, for God presented Jesus, or in the other translations it says he publicly displayed, it's referring to the cross, that Jesus was displayed on the cross as a propitiation for man's sin. What happened on the cross? Well, what happened was that Jesus Christ, a righteous person who had no sin, an innocent sacrifice, gave his life voluntarily in our place. In other words, he died for the sin that we deserve to die for. And so here's Hebrews 9:11. It says, so Christ has become the high priest overall. That's the guy who went in and made the sacrifice. Okay? He's entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made with human hands and is not part of this created world. He didn't go into a temple or a tabernacle. He went into the very presence of God with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. And he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. You see the picture? He's like, Jesus did this, but for real. Not a symbolic transfer of guilt, not a symbolic death, not symbolically in God's presence, right into God's presence, a real life, his life, the life of the Son of God, innocent life, a real payment once for all people. Our guilt fell on him because he is our propitiation. And therefore, his death on the cross completely and permanently settled the matter of our guilt before God. It is settled. And that's why salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. You know, why do Christians say it has to be through Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ he's part of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is fully God. Put on flesh. He's the only person who ever actually lived a life without sin, whoever actually did fulfill the law. And so he's the only person who had a life to give. And the other thing is that he is infinite. You know, if you manage to live a perfect life and God said, all right, you don't deserve to die. And you could say, but I'll die in someone else's place. then I suppose you could trade your life for one other person's life. But the point is that Jesus is an infinite being. And so a shorthand way to think of this is that, you know, it had to be Jesus Christ because only a human could pay the debt and only God could afford the bill. And so in Jesus Christ, you have God put on flesh, able to pay the debt for humanity, able to afford the bill. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That verse has got it all right there, doesn't it? Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, right? He had that transferred onto himself, our guilt on him became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that idea of God giving his righteousness to us, our status. He says, this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. So he's just making this point that, so for generations, God has forbeared with sin. You know, how did God not punish people who sinned in the past? Because he knew what he was going to do and he was looking forward. In other words, Jesus' death pays for sins of humanity, past, present, and future. It is completely comprehensive. And so God is still being fair when he waited for this payment to come. For, it says, he himself, God, is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And I love this part because it's really getting at attention. God is fair, and also he makes sinners justified. How can those two things be true? He makes sinners justified? That doesn't sound fair. And yet God is fair. I love how the NASB captures it and it gets the play on words better. It says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see God's dilemma here between being fair and being loving and merciful toward us? It's like probably my favorite illustration of this is the courtroom illustration where imagine that you have a judge who is fair and upstanding. Everyone respects this judge. And they bring in someone accused before him, this young man who had gotten drunk driving, and had run over and killed someone. And so they say he's charged with, you know, reckless, I don't know, vehicular homicide or whatever. And so they bring him before the judge, and the judge realizes, this is my son who's been brought before me. Now, this would never happen in our modern system, right? But just go with it. It's an illustration. So he has to be the judge over his son's trial. And they lay out the evidence, and it's irrefutable. The son is guilty. And so what's the judge supposed to do? Do you see what's in tension? His love for his son versus his justice. He could be merciful to his son, but he'd have to sacrifice his justice. Or he could be just, but he would have to sacrifice having mercy on his son. You see the tension? And so how does the judge resolve it in the story? So the judge, you know, everyone comes, they sit down to hear the verdict, and the judge says, I've heard all the evidence, and it can't be denied. Guilty. But for his sentence, I'm going to sentence life in prison for me. And I'm going to take the sentence for myself. And he takes his robes off and he says, put the cuffs on me. And they lead him away. And the judge serves the sentence. He would be just and the justifier. Right? This is the picture. Jesus Christ, fair, righteous, and yet also able to justify sinners. How does he do that? Personal sacrifice. He does it by, he takes all of the heat himself. And so this answers our fundamental question. What do I do with my guilt? What do I feel bad that I broke that project. What do I do? Well, the Bible's clear. The Bible says, you know, God's in the truth business. You should own it. It's bad. What I did was bad, and it had consequences, and that's true. But what is also true is that God loves me enough to have known that and paid for it on the cross, and that in God's eyes, He looks down, and yes, he sees my sin, but more than that, he sees the blood of his son, and he says, you are righteous before me. And that I can hold all those things in my mind at the same time. It leads us to a humble confidence before God. Colossians 2 says, you were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. The record of the charges against you, they call that your certificate of debt. It's the charge you've been charged with. So when they crucified someone, they would put them up there on the cross, and above them they'd put the certificate of debt, which said, you know, murder or theft or whatever they were being punished for. Jesus didn't have a certificate of debt. They didn't have a crime to charge him with, so they just said King of the Jews in mockery, which is ironic because he was King of the Jews. And so there is an infinite payment, an infinite death with a blank certificate of debt. And the picture here that Paul is making is he's saying, you can take your guilt and you can nail it to the cross. Let his death pay for that sin. That's what to do with your guilt. And justification goes further than forgiveness. Forgiveness says, yeah, it was bad, but I forgive you. Justification says, no, you are righteous. And somehow, that is what he is giving us here. And so it says he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is a very important last caveat, and one that he repeats all the way through. Jesus' death paid for every sin. Anyone can be justified, but not everyone will. Not everyone will be justified, because there is this part where you have to receive it. You have to entrust yourself to him. And he calls that faith. And look, it is all through the passage. 3:22, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. 25, people are made right with God when they believe that he sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. 28, we're made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. Or how about in chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. And then he says, this is accomplished from start to finish through faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. He's saying that we get this righteousness through faith, that you have to turn to God. And I don't want anyone to leave here today without knowing exactly how to do this. You simply, in your genuine heart, you look to God and you say, I understand that I do not pass the righteous inspection. I understand that I do not warrant justification. But I also understand the good news that you have paid this for me on the cross, and I want that. I need that. I believe that you've done that, and I want your death to pay for my sin. And God's response is celebration. Because that's why he did this. That's why we're spending all this time proclaiming the good news, because he wants you to turn in your heart and say, yeah, let it pay for me. And bam, the gavel comes down and it's settled, justified on the merits of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith apart from works. And you can go home knowing that you're right with God. That's how I did it. I did it sitting at a Bible study just like this when we prayed afterward. I just turned to God and I said, okay, I think this is true and I want this. And that changed my life. So he finishes out our passage with a very short quiz. Here's your test for understanding. Let's see if you've followed along. You ready? Paul's quiz in a diatribe format. Where then is boasting? Does any of us have any reason to boast before God under this paradigm? He says, it is excluded. Right? There'll be all kinds of sinners in heaven. There's only one kind of person who won't be in heaven, and it's the person who says, I got here on my own. See? No boasting. By what kind of law? Of works? No. No, he says, but by a law of faith. It's right there. You can read ahead and cheat, you guys. He says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. There's one God. He's provided one solution, and it's for every person of every stripe. Do we then nullify the law of God through faith? Is this new idea of faith? Does this mean that the law is trash and we should hate the Old Testament and the law? No. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. This comes right out of God's law. This is God's plan for him keeping the law. The law is good. The problem is you can't keep it. But he's taken that problem out of the way. So there you have Romans 3. Such an awesome picture of grace and justification. If you've ever tried to figure out why are Christians so motivated, why are they so excited, it's because they wake up every day and understand, or at least they have the opportunity to wake up every day and understand, I'm checked off. All the boxes have been checked for me by Jesus Christ. My God is pleased with me, even though I'm full of faults and I crushed my son's project. That God is pleased with me, and therefore I can go out and make my life about loving other people. And that is the essence of the Christian life. So next week, we'll keep going. Next week, he gives us kind of another picture of salvation by looking at Abraham and thinking about the idea of being adopted into God's family. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. How about I just pray for us? God, I'm really grateful for this passage. It is incredible. It's hard to understand. I think that your grace always feels too good to be true. But thank you for passages like this that make this argument so clear. And I pray that you would help each of us to take the next step in terms of internalizing and understanding this reality. I pray for anyone here who has not made this personal decision with you to receive the offer that you're giving here, that they would today choose to receive that and be justified before you. And I pray for the rest of the study that you'd help us to unpack and apply this and understand how it plays out in our lives. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.